Take your Bible and you can turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2. Please take a Bible in the seats in front of you if you don't have a Bible and open with us to this passage. You can find it on page 1100. I want you to see that what we're studying together, we're studying from God's Word. The passage is about false teachers who say things that God doesn't say. So we need to make sure we look at what God does have to say here. 2 Peter chapter 2, we're looking this morning at verses 10 through 16. Perhaps never before have Americans been so concerned about the kinds of foods that we put into our bodies. Over the last 15 years, organic food sales have increased from a $13 billion industry in 2005 to a $57 billion industry in 2021. The greatest increase of interest in sales in organic food happened during the 2020 pandemic, when many Americans were very concerned for their health. Obviously, the careful and intentional desire on the part of many people to guard the kinds of things that they put into their bodies and to guard their own health and ultimately an endeavor to guard their own life was something that drove these sales. That's not a bad thing. We should care about what we put in our bodies. We should care about our health. We should care about our life. But I can't help but wonder if there's ever been a time when Americans have been so careless, so willingly foolish about the kinds of things that we expose, not our bodies, but our minds, our hearts, and our souls to. The regular feasting of so many Americans, and I'm not just talking about Americans outside the walls of churches today, but Americans inside the walls of churches, the regular feasting of so many Americans on the morals, or I rather should say lack of morals, on the philosophies, on the mindsets, on the values, on the entertainment of our culture through means like television, internet, social media, books, blogs, internet videos. And yes, those philosophies and mindsets are communicated from pulpits and churches across our land. Those things are at best extremely spiritually unhealthy, and at worst, they are absolutely deadly for people's souls. So while we take a great effort not to expose our bodies to anything that would ultimately harm our bodies, many people in our country are extremely careless with their own hearts, with their own minds, and with their own eternal souls. And so it takes a kind, loving shepherd, a pastor like Peter, to come along and boldly and clearly unmask the ugliness of sin, unmask the danger of false teaching and the characteristics of those who so blatantly teach people that it's okay to disregard what God has to say, that it's okay to live a sinful and often immoral life. That's what Peter's doing in this book of 2 Peter. He's unmasking false teachers. He's pointing out the fact that they must not and cannot teach these things that are contrary to Scripture. And specifically, we find him here in the central chapter of chapter number 2, pointing out the characteristics of these false teachers. Last week, we looked at the first 10 verses together, and we found that these false teachers are prevalent in every age, in every society, in churches scattered not only across our country, but across our globe. False teachers are prevalent in every age. They are often sneaky in their methods. Many times they are successful in what they're trying to accomplish. But Peter reminded us in those first 10 verses that they will certainly be judged by God. He draws from three Old Testament illustrations to show us just as God judged these ones, he will also judge these false teachers. Now, in the passage before us this morning, Peter unmasks these false teachers in order to show us their absolute ugliness. This is a passage that is filled with descriptions that are kind of startling. They're meant to make us take note. Nobody reads 2 Peter chapter 2 at weddings. Nobody has life verses out of 2 Peter chapter 2. It's just not that kind of a chapter. But the descriptions of these false teachers are meant to startle us, to make us aware, and to make us beware of them. How these false teachers appear, what they proclaim, is not quite as beautiful as it may seem on the surface. That's the thing about them. They're tricky. And they look successful. Oftentimes, their great personalities have congregations packed with people in every way seem to be preaching the American dream and success, and you can have it your way, and life can be easy. And it's, if I can borrow Joel Osteen's phrase, your best life now. That's not what the Bible says at all. And Scripture pronounces a woe on people like this. It was read for us in our scripture reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 5 that woe to those people who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to them. Satan is clever, isn't he? You know, the New Testament tells us that Satan is an angel of light. He's clever in what he does. And what he does is he makes sin and evil look enticing and beautiful and attractive and satisfying. But sin is not any of those things. And so it is the job of God's word, and it is the job of God's faithful messengers to unmask sin and unmask false teachers and proclaim that what they say is lovely and attractive is not lovely and attractive, but there is something that's lovely and attractive. What God says is lovely and attractive. God himself is lovely. And so faithful shepherds who love their sheep show the ugliness and the deadliness of false teachers and what they preach. And that's what Peter's doing in this passage here. Look down in your Bibles. Let's read it together. It's a, as I said, a heavy and a sober passage full of startling descriptions, but they're intentional. He's just said, as we saw last Sunday in verse number 9, that God is going to be faithful both to rescue his own, rescue the godly, but he's also going to be faithful to judge the ungodly. And then there are two flagship sins of the ungodly. We saw those in the beginning of verse 10 last week. They are these ungodly ones who God will judge, indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. That's the first characteristic. And they despise authority. That's the second characteristic. Now he's going to kind of unpack those two realities of them indulging the flesh and despising authority in the descriptions that we're beginning to look at this morning. So we're picking up our reading in the second half of verse 10 as Peter describes these false teachers. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of wrongdoing, or doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey speaking with a voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. The descriptions continue. We'll get to the rest of those, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together. We need God's help as we look into his word. Father, boy, we need your word sometimes to help us see things clearly. And when you, in passages like this, just load up descriptions of people who not only themselves are godless in their living, but they're They're pulling away other people to follow them, drawing away unstable souls. Lord, we need these kinds of warnings, especially in days like this. We live in days when people have access to so much information. And they can find teachers like this everywhere. They find information like this everywhere, and their unstable souls can be drawn away. Lord, we need these things. So they're hard to hear, but they're good for us to hear. And even as we hear them this morning, Father, I pray that you would encourage us as your people from the very things that we've sung this morning, that our souls can be still because the Lord is on our side, that if we are safe in Christ, our enemies cannot ultimately do us harm, that nothing can separate us from the love of God because we are in Christ, that we can have peace because Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. And so, Lord, as we hear these things and think about these things this morning, may we see them for the ugliness of what they are, but Lord, may we also be encouraged as your people that you have rescued us from these things. So take your word, please. Use it in our lives today for our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There are three ugly areas here of the false teacher's life and of their practice that Peter wants us to see. We'll just take them looking in these sections together. The first one starts in the middle of verse number 10 where we picked up our reading. It goes through the first phrase of verse 13. It's the first thing Peter unmasks here. Peter unmasks their arrogant ignorance. That's the first point. Peter unmasks their arrogant ignorance. Notice the verse 10, that first phrase that we read there says that they are daring and self-willed. Now remember, the beginning of verse 10 described that these false teachers are people who despise authority. Clearly, as we saw last Sunday, they despise the authority of God. Verse number 1, as we are considering that, we notice that they deny their master. God is the despot. That's the word that's used there. He has ultimate sovereign authority over all of his creation, and they despise God's authority in their life. That's absolutely true. They despise that. But then there are other authorities. Specifically, Peter speaks of authorities who are greater in power and might, and they also despise those authorities. That's what he's describing here, beginning in verse number 10. He says they are daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. These descriptions of them being daring and self-willed, one commentator says that together they paint the picture of their arrogant audacity. They're saying things that are bold. They're saying things where they're very confident in their assertions. They're dogmatic. They're forceful. In fact, the word reviling that's used there is the word that we get our English word blasphemy from. It's the Greek word blasphemeo. You can hear it there. They are blaspheming. They are slandering in their speech. So they have bold, confident assertions of what they're saying. They're slandering. They're reviling. But look at the middle of verse 12. As it speaks of their same words used there, the reviling again. It says that they are reviling where they have no knowledge. In other words, the words that they're saying, the things that they're talking about, their bold, confident assertions that they're dogmatic about are things that they really don't know what they're talking about at all. They're speaking about things where they have no knowledge. Yes, they're bold, and they're forceful, and they're arrogant, but they're also ignorant. Now, that's not a good combination, is it? Arrogance and ignorance really don't go together very well. These are people who have a lot to say, but they don't know what they're talking about in what they say. It almost makes you think of our own culture that we have here today, huh? I don't know if ever before we've lived in a world where it is so easy to simply give your opinion about anything, to speak on any subject. You know, you can get on your phone or behind your keyboard and you can comment or give your thoughts or your opinion about all sorts of things, and everybody will see those comments. So you can comment publicly about the meal you had in a restaurant. You can comment about the business establishment that you went to. You can comment about a news article in the newspaper or a sporting event or a new government policy. You can go on social media and comment on any subject that's happening in anybody's life. And somehow people think that because they have the ability to comment, that is to speak on everything, that somehow now they're experts on everything. And everybody should listen to what they have to say. But the fact that we can comment or we can speak so freely and so openly isn't, I don't think, necessarily a good thing. Especially when we are speaking about things that we don't really understand. It would be better for us if we take some of the advice of Proverbs. Listen to what Proverbs says in chapter 12, verse 23. A prudent man conceals knowledge, that he doesn't say everything, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Or Proverbs 13, verse 3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Or Proverbs 21, verse 23, he who guards his mouth with his tongue guards his soul from troubles. In a day when it's so easy to speak to so many people on so many topics, we really should be careful that we don't say more than we ought to say. Arrogance and ignorance do not go well together. That's what described these false teachers. They're people who not only are arrogant in what they think, but they are ignorant in what they are saying. And notice that their arrogance and ignorance comes together specifically as they speak on one topic. You can see verse 10 says that they revile angelic majesties. That's what my translation says. If you have an NIV here this morning, it would say, it calls them not angelic majesties, but celestial beings. If you have an ESV, it calls them glorious ones. I think the ESV is closest to what's being described here in Greek. The word in Greek is literally just the word glories. They revile or they blaspheme glories. But these translations are trying to help us see, I think, what is being described here in the passage, and that is that these glorious ones, these glories that they are reviling or they are blaspheming, are likely celestial beings who are greater in power than these false teachers. They are probably some of the angelic hosts and most likely the fallen angelic hosts or the demons. So they are supernatural beings made by God to be glorious beings. We know that about the angelic creation. Okay, when they fell, they didn't just all of a sudden turn ugly. They're still glorious beings made by God. You say, well, that's an odd thing to think that these false teachers are called here arrogant and ignorant in reviling demonic hosts. But let me just try to show you from the text here why most people think that this is the case. You notice that verse 11 seems to contrast this, okay? So they revile these glories, these glorious ones. Now verse 11 will contrast it by other glorious ones who don't revile them. See that in verse 11? Angels who are greater in might and power, I take that to mean greater in might and power than the fallen angels, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So good angels who have great might and power don't even speak from their own authority against these fallen angels. In other words, it's not wise. It is a dangerous thing to have the arrogance to revile the angelic hosts. To do so is to speak about things that you don't know, things that you don't understand. And the other reason why most people take the verse number 10 to speak of the fallen angelic hosts is because of what Jude says. If you've ever read through Jude, you know that Jude is a little book that is very similar in its themes. Jude is a warning about false teachers. And many of even the very same language is used in Jude as is used in 2 Peter. And you might want to flip there if you want. You can. Jude verses 8 and 9, just one chapter. So Jude, obviously chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 is a parallel passage. It says almost the same thing, but then says a little bit more, okay? Verse 8 of Jude says, yet in the same way, these men, speaking of these false teachers, also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority. Now that sounds like verse 10, right, that we just read? They indulge the flesh, they despise authority. Jude says the same thing. And they revile angelic majesties. Now that's the exact same Greek words used in 2 Peter for revile, blaspheme, and glories, angelic majesties. But now notice what Jude says in verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So in this parallel passage in Jude, which seems to be saying the same thing, it seems as though the good angels, Jude uses the illustration of Michael, do not take their authority or their power to rebuke the bad angels. They simply lean on the authority of God to do that. But these, you can go back to 2 Peter now if you're in Jude, these arrogant and ignorant false teachers don't learn from that example. They do lean on their own authority, their own power, their own name to rebuke these fallen angels. Now, we don't know all of what's happening in this blaspheming or reviling that these false teachers are doing. Perhaps they are rebuking fallen angels. They're thinking that somehow they have the authority or the power to call them names or to call them out or to somehow cast them out in their own power or their own authority, showing that they have power, they have control. And they perhaps are rebuking or commanding these fallen angels. That makes for good TV. That makes for sometimes entertaining services. Probably not wise. You have an illustration of this in Acts chapter 19. Remember, Sceva has these seven sons. They're not true believers, just like these false teachers are not true believers. And they're going around trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name. And that doesn't turn out well for them, right? And that's what these false teachers perhaps are doing. Perhaps it's rebuking them publicly, or perhaps it's the opposite error. Perhaps they are denying or disbelieving even the existence of fallen angels or demons. Perhaps they're mocking the concept of demons as being fairy tales. Oh, they don't have to worry about it. This is the demon stuff. They're not real. You know, and they take almost the approach of our culture today to paint the demonic host, the fallen angels, as poor little miserable guys that Satan just goes around in his little red suit with his little horns and his little pitchfork and his little tail, and he's just a costume. It could be that. They're simply denying their existence at all. We simply don't know exactly what they were doing when they were reviling, but we do need to recognize this morning that we are in trouble either if we overestimate or if we underestimate the powerful unseen forces around us. That's the danger when we think about unseen spiritual forces. Two dangers. We can overestimate them or we can underestimate them. Listen to J.I. Packer, the theologian, as he speaks about this. He says, "When we study demonology, we walk on a knife edge. At our feet all the time are two yawning chasms of error into which we can all too easily slip. On the one hand, we can take Satan too seriously, as some in the early church in the Middle Ages did. This will cause us to fall out of peace with God into morbid fears and fancies. And we shall take up a negative view of the Christian life as primarily a course of devil-dodging exercises and anti-satanic maneuvers. On the other hand, we can err by not taking the devil seriously enough. Unwillingness to take the devil seriously has two bad effects. It fools men by keeping them from the knowledge of their danger as objects of the devil's attack, and it dishonors Christ by robbing the cross of its significance as a conquest of Satan and his hosts." So those are the two dangers we need to be very careful to avoid. Either to make too much of demons and fallen angels and Satan as though they're everywhere and they're always getting us, and we have to live in morbid fear that we are not in Christ and we're not safe and everything's bad, or to say that they're nowhere to be seen and just live life and forget about it. Peter describes these arrogant, ignorant teachers as being those who speak about things that they don't know. And then verse number 12, he describes them as being like unreasoning animals. That is, they're like animals that just follow their own instincts. They go after their own passions, their own pleasures. Whatever's natural to them, that's what they do. I went to college in Wisconsin. And if you've never been to Wisconsin, it's a lot different than what we have here in our geography. There are these things in Wisconsin. They grow out of the ground. They're called trees. And they're everywhere. And so people who hunt deer in Wisconsin hunt differently than we hunt here. The trees are so thick that they go into the trees and they build these things called tree stands. And they will sit up there on hunting day and they will wait for a deer to come. But prior to opening day of hunting season, down below their little tree stand, they will throw out apples. And they will, over the weeks, teach deer to come by there and eat their apples regularly, so that on hunting season, on the opening day, they can blast the deer from their tree stand. Now, deer don't reason, right? They're unreasoning animals. They don't say, well, you see, the thing is, that little tree stand that's up there wasn't there last week, and the apples down below it weren't there before, and so since that's there and that's there, I probably better not eat those apples because some guy might kill me. Deer don't reason. Deer just do what deer do. They just follow their own instincts. And that's really what Peter is saying here. He's saying these false teachers don't reason. They just follow their appetites. They follow their instincts. They follow the desires of their flesh. And like the deer who do that and are led to death, these false teachers in doing that same thing will also be led to death and destruction. That's what's described in verse 13. Verse 13 says that these false teachers will suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. It's the idea of sowing and reaping. They have sown wrong, or we might want to think of the word harm. They've sown harm, and therefore, in the justice of God, they will receive harm for what they've done. Like the animals that are killed, they too will face destruction. The descriptions are graphic and startling there, aren't they? So these false teachers are teachers who will face judgment. He says that in verses 10 through 13, that they will face judgment because they are arrogant and they are ignorant. The second thing that Peter speaks of, beginning now in the second line of verse 13 and verse 14, speaks of their sensuality. If you're following the outline, Peter unmasks their shameless sensuality. Now, it is this sensuality, it is this open sinfulness, it is this message that they preach to people where they say to people, you can do whatever you want to do. There's no judgment. God's not coming back. You can live however you want. You like that? Do it. It's fine. Yeah, get rich. Marry a couple ladies. Get divorced. It doesn't matter. If you want to do it, do it. Okay, that's the message they preach. And that's the message that makes them popular. We saw last Sunday, verse 2 says that many will follow their sensuality. But it is their sensuality that aligns them with the godless world around them. It is their sensuality that displays that they are not true and faithful gospel preachers. So look at the descriptions in verse 13 because they get pretty ugly here. He says they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. That is, they indulge in sensual sin right out in the open. Most often, even in cultures like ours, most often we recognize that nighttime is the time when sin comes out. But these false teachers are so shameless, so unrestrained in how they live, that they don't care when it is or where it is. They're going to do whatever they want to do. Again, if we read this with an eye to our own culture today, I think we have to recognize that our culture today is heading in this same direction. It seems to me, at least, that in our culture today, there is no more shame for sinful actions. Vile speech, filthy talking, which was not always as common, is now everywhere. Graphic images, perverse lifestyles. These things are not only out in the open, but these things are openly advertised, I think maybe we might even say celebrated as being the good way to live, the best way to live, the lifestyle that you should think about. This is why we must be so careful. We must work so diligently to unmask the lies of Satan because these things are not right. Culture that pursues open sensuality and wrong out in the daylight for everybody to see is a culture that is morally rotting from the inside. It's not just culture, but these false teachers as well. There is true beauty and there is true ugly. And what they are proclaiming and teaching is ugliness, but there is a beauty in God Himself and in what God gives. And I love Psalm 16, verse 11, that says that at your right hand, speaking of God, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There's a beauty to holiness. There's a beauty to living for God. There's a beauty to walking in the light with God. And so we must point to that beauty. But this open, unashamed pursuit of sin, the pursuit of whatever feels good, is really just a mark of the depravity and the rot of these false teachers and of our culture. Notice now verse 13, he says that there's stains and blemishes. That's not pretty, is it? That's the picture of sores, scabs. These are the things that would keep sacrificial animals from being able to be sacrificed. They had blemishes and spots and stains on them. That's what he's describing here. It's the exact opposite of what should be true of God's people. You can look in chapter 3, verse 14, might be just across the page there for you, but chapter 3, verse 14 is toward the end of Peter's letter, and he's encouraging these believers to live in such a way as though you're ready for the return of the Lord. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace." Now notice these next two words, spotless and blameless. Now, you can't always see it in the English, but those two words are the exact opposite of these two words in Greek. These false teachers are stains and blemishes. They're the very opposite of what they ought to be. And here they are showing up at what it seems like is church potlucks. You have in verse 14 there, I'm sorry, the end of verse 13 there, says, reveling in their deceptions, they carouse with you. You might have a marginal note on that word deceptions, pointing to the fact that this is perhaps referring to the love feasts that the church would have, kind of an early church potluck when they would gather together, they would meet, they would share a meal together, and then they would partake of the Lord's table together. And here are these false teachers who are blots and blemishes, spots and stains, showing up at the church potlucks. Gets worse. Look at verse 14. It says that they have eyes full of adultery. Literally, that says that their eyes are full of an adulteress. That is, every woman that they would look at is seen by them to be a potential adulteress. They have only the thought of adultery with other people. They are consumed by their own pursuit and desire of lusts. And then it says that they entice unstable souls. This language of enticing is the language of fishing. It's the idea that they put a bait out there that looks good. They say something that sounds nice. It's attractive. And then when you bite it, you're drawn in and you're taken by the hook. They entice these unstable souls. What they say and how they look is attractive to people, and people will follow their error. But notice that verse 14 describes the kind of people who follow their error. Who are the ones who are enticed? Well, they're unstable souls, aren't they? Back in chapter 1, verse 12, Peter had said of these believers that he rejoiced in them because they were people who were established in the truth, that they were stable, they were solidly grounded, they were on a firm foundation. Friends, the greatest defense you have against being drawn into false teaching is to be in your own personal life and walk with the Lord stable, to be firmly rooted, solidly grounded on the Word of God. 100 years ago, J.C. Ryle warned of the same thing. Listen to what he said in some old advice. He said, "You live in a world where your soul is in constant danger. Enemies are around you on every side. Your own heart is deceitful. Bad examples are numerous. Satan is always laboring to lead you astray. Above all, false doctrine and false teachers of every kind abound. This is your great danger. To be safe, you must be well armed. You must provide yourself with the weapons which God has given you for your help. You must store your mind with Holy Scripture. This is to be well armed. Arm yourself with a thorough knowledge of the written word of God. Neglect your Bible, and nothing that I know can prevent you from error if a plausible advocate of false teaching shall happen to meet you. Friends, we need to listen to good advice like that. You are prone to being drawn away into false teaching if you are neglecting your Bible and you are not solidly rooted on the truth of God's word. The last ugly description he has there at the end of verse 14 is that they have a heart trained in greed, and he calls them accursed children. Now, the word greed that's used there is a word that really doesn't necessarily speak only of money. It's simply a word that speaks of a desire for something more, a desire for something that you don't have. It could be a desire for money, that's true, but it could be a desire for more sex, more power, more pleasure. This is how they are. In fact, notice that Peter says there at the end of verse 14 that their heart is trained for this. That word trained is the word that we get our word gymnasium from. It's an ugly word in this context. Listen to what William Barclay says about it. He says, the picture is a terrible one. The word which is used for trained is the word which is used for an athlete exercising and training himself for the games. These people have actually equipped and taught their minds and hearts to concentrate on nothing but forbidden desire. They have deliberately fought with the conscience until they have destroyed it. They have deliberately wrestled with God until they have thrown God out of life. They have deliberately struggled with their finer feelings until they have strangled them. They have deliberately trained themselves to concentrate on forbidden things. Their lives have been a dreadful battle to destroy virtue, to train themselves in the techniques of sin. This is why this is so sober. Want to follow these people? Want to be drawn away by their attractive message? You will end up just like them. In fact, Peter gets to this point in his description of them, and notice that the last two words of verse 14, all he can say of them is that they're accursed children. When the Bible speaks like this, it's saying that they are the ones on whom the curse comes. Just like Ephesians talks of us about us as being children of wrath. We were children of people under the wrath of God. These are people under the curse of God. How careful we must be of enemies of Christ like this. Thirdly, in verse 15 and 16, Peter unmasks their willful materialism. Notice verse 15, 16, Peter describes them as having left or forsaken what is the good road. Forsaking the right way, he says, they've gone astray. I think that's interesting because, especially if we read it in light of the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says that these false teachers are among you. That is, they might be right there in your church congregation. He says that they secretly introduced destructive heresies. So I think that these are people that they would have known, people who maybe went to church with them before. It looked like they were on the right path, on the right way, but now Peter says they've forsaken the right way. They've come to an exit off the side of the road that says the way of Balaam, and they've taken that exit instead. Balaam is one of the bad guys of the Old Testament, if you want to think of him like that. The Old Testament has some bad guys in it, and Balaam was one of them. He's like a character out of a movie. The bad guy who causes all sorts of harm and problems for people. And then one day, the movie gets better because the bad guy dies. But now it's worse again. Because not only does the bad guy come back in the form of these false teachers, but there's more of the bad guy. They're everywhere doing the same thing. That's the danger of this. Balaam was some sort of a prophet. He's described in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. If you want to read that for your homework, you can. He was hired by Balak, king of Moab, to curse Israel. Balaam was one who is described in this way because he would have willingly, for his own profit, brought harm on God's people, much like these false teachers who will, for their own profit, bring harm on God's people. Balaam, if you read through those chapters, looks like, at least on the surface, he's trying to do the right thing. No, I can't do that. I can only say what the Lord says I should say. But the thing about it is this, that Balaam goes. That is, he's willing to go at least give it a shot. And he would have cursed God's people if God had not turned his curse to a blessing. Four times he tries. And God ends up blessing his people through the mouth of Balaam instead of cursing them. So it seems quite obvious that God is against Balaam, as Balaam would, for his own desires, try to satisfy his own greed. God is against him. In fact, at one point, if you read through those chapters, the angel of the Lord is standing at a narrow path in Balaam's way as he's riding on his donkey to go curse. And the angel of the Lord has his sword drawn, and the donkey can see the angel of the Lord, but Balaam can't. And the donkey stops, and the donkey won't go any further. And Balaam begins to beat his donkey until, here's one of the coolest stories in the Old Testament, kids, until the donkey speaks. And the donkey tells Balaam, "Don't you see? Don't you see what is in front of us?" And Peter summarizes it here by saying, "A mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet." In other words, we could say that this lowly donkey had more insight into what God was doing than even Balaam did. It seems that Peter is saying, from a simple illustration of the Old Testament, that even simple creatures can see that there are evil men who work against the purposes of God, and they need to be rebuked and they need to be exposed. Their own love for their own materialism will drive them down the road of Balaam. If you go down that road of Balaam, it is a road that only leads to destruction. And so we must be careful never to follow them. I think we live in days that are not only interesting days, but days where everybody seems to be incredibly easily offended. There are people who are doing all sorts of things and saying all sorts of things. And it seems like the loudest voices in our culture today are saying to us, you're not allowed to say anything bad about them. You're not allowed to say that what they're doing is wrong. In fact, you almost have to stand up and say that it's good and that it's right. There is, though, such a thing as truth, and there is such a thing as error. There is such a thing as right, and there is such a thing as wrong. And someone may stand up and appear to be right and say that what they're doing is good and beautiful and you should accept it. But friends, God's word and God's people must say that these things are not right. And we must unmask the ugliness. This is what Peter is doing here. It takes a kind, caring shepherd to boldly, clearly unmask the ugliness of sin. So he says to these believers that he loves, as he describes these false teachers, don't go down that road. Don't follow them. Don't be enticed by them, but continue to grow in godliness. Continue to walk with God. That's how Peter opens. You've got to be growing in godliness. That's how he closes in chapter 3, verse 18, about growing in godliness. This is the message we need to hear, especially in a culture like ours. We've got to be people who see what is ugly, and we've got to be people who see what is true. May God give us hearts to see and treasure what is truly beautiful, which is Christ. Let's pray as we close. Thank you, Father, for passages even like this that are shocking and startling and blunt in their descriptions of sin. You know our hearts are inclined to love sin, to excuse sin, to justify sin, to find creative ways to sin, to try to excuse allowing sin to dwell in our hearts and our lives while saying that you are our Lord. Lord, it's nothing new. Nor is it anything new that false teachers have preached and proclaimed that you can live however you want, and there is no God who will ultimately judge. Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that you are true and you are right and you are beautiful and you are good. And as we unmask the ugliness and the evil of sin, not just in the society around us, but in our own lives, Lord, Help us to follow your true beauty and the loveliness of Christ. Guard us as your people, Lord. May the admonitions from these simple words be taken this morning, that we have got to be people who are rooted solidly in your word, that we be not drawn astray. Take your word and use it in our life as you would see fit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.